What would you do if you knew the testimony that you were about to give, the speech that you were about to present, the talk that you were about to share? What would you do if you knew beforehand that likely this would be your last words? And very likely, because of the hostile crowd that you're in front of, it could very well mean your life will be taken. What would you do? I think we all wonder about that at times and hope that God will give us strength, faith, if there does arise a time such as that, that we would be able to share in a way that pleased God, in a way that was worthwhile. I think Stephen was one of those people who actually knew before he shared what he was going to share, the response that he was going to receive, because he knew these people. He knew what they had previously done. And it almost seems toward the end of his speech that he purposely says these particular things that he knows will cut them to the quick and anger them like none other. Sometimes I believe as God's called us to witness or share, He puts us in a context where we have nothing else to lose. And so we share. And if we weren't put in that context, likely we wouldn't share, we wouldn't witness. I remember very distinctly May 2nd, 1994, sitting in a dugout in New Britain, Connecticut, and sitting next to my friend after we had just taken infield and batting practice, and looking at him, good friend of mine, I said, "Bill, tonight I'm getting released." To which he said, "Bruce, no, that'll never happen. Don't talk that way. That's foolish." We've been together 4 or 5 years and have been up and down the East Coast together. And I said, "No, Bill, tonight I'm getting released." Sure enough, that night I was released and my life was changed dramatically. But I remember being in that locker room and really dealing with shock and all the other things and emotions that were going through my heart and mind. I remember as player after player left, knowing that I wasn't going to see them likely again in my life. And I remember thinking this thought: Bruce, you've been praying for your coach for years now, every day, that he would come to know Christ. Why don't you just walk into his office right now and just share? You've got nothing to lose. You're released. Guess what? I did. I was emboldened because of the context. Because I knew I'd never see this person again. I knew that I really loved this person, wanted them to know Christ, knew for a fact they didn't. And so I just shared. And then after that, the trainer was still around and I did the same thing to him. And I walked away, went home, cried some, was angry a lot, got out a guitar, sang to God His praises because I knew it was the right thing to do, even though my dream was over, my heart broken. And I went to sleep that night and I slept really well. There's something about being placed in a situation or a context to which we finally do what our heart yearns to do. And sometimes I think we look at someone like Stephen in this passage in Acts chapter 7, and we think, oh, poor Stephen, that he's in this horrific circumstance and this terrible situation. And there's some truth to that. But I think there's another way to look at this chapter And it's this. That God gave Stephen the opportunity of a lifetime to say things that needed to be said, not just 2,000 years ago, but things that needed to be said to a number of hearts, perhaps even here today. And God gives Stephen this experience, this opportunity to do what his heart is yearning to do, that which he has already been doing. And so he shares one of the most tremendous sermons in all of Scripture. But what if you lived your life like this each day? You said, you know what? I have nothing to lose. Who would you tell? Who would be the unaccepted or unexpected recipient of the greatest truth ever told? Would they come to Christ? Would God use you in a powerful way to somehow bring to fruition work that He's been doing in that person's life for perhaps years? Would it be perhaps the culmination of numerous dozens, maybe even hundreds of prayers of other folks who've been praying for this individual? What if you lived your life like Stephen was living his life on this particular day? What if you did that on a regular basis? What would change? Let's stand as we read together Acts chapter 7. Now Stephen's magnificent redemptive historical conveyance of all of the Old Testament takes 53 verses to do. We're not going to read all 53 this morning, but we're going to start on verse 51 and just read the summation at the end. And then we'll go over that in a cursory way this morning as we look at these different topics that Stephen addresses. Hear God's word to you this morning, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered up by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and that you would help us not to distance ourselves from the recipients of this message, but recognize your grace and your kindness and your mercy in softening our hearts. Would you help us to see and learn from the important lessons to which Stephen, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sharing with those who are opposing Christ. Lord, I pray that you would convict, that you would encourage, that you would strengthen, that you would inspire this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Remember the charge as individuals could not refute Stephen and the words that he was saying, that God had given him this wisdom to which he was proclaiming the Christ, proclaiming that Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture, that he was the Messiah, the one whom Moses had talked about hundreds and thousands of years before. And person after person tried to refute him, but they were unable. And so you remember certain individuals stirred up the crowd and stirred up the leaders and stirred up the people. And then false witnesses were brought against Stephen as he was arrested. And they said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So you remember, this is the charge that's given to Stephen, that he is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against the temple. And so he's brought before these leaders, brought before the high priest, to which the high priest asked in verse 1, are these things so, or are these things true, or defend yourself? It's interesting, because when you read Acts chapter 7, it seems that Stephen doesn't defend himself. In fact, it seems that he launches into Old Testament history and he talks about all these historical accounts. And sometimes it's hard to put things together. Sometimes it's hard to reason the rationale behind why is he saying the things that he's saying. It doesn't seem like he's answering the charges. The charges are clear. You're speaking against Moses or the law and the temple here. And the premise is this, that Stephen is speaking against the law such that he's preaching this man named Jesus who somehow is the fulfillment of the law, and now the law is null and void. Even though for thousands of years this has really been the identity of the entire Jewish nation, now this individual is saying that, hey, the law is no longer as important as this one, this Jesus. And the same applies to the temple, this hallowed, sacred place that was known about by all nations surrounding Israel. That now this temple, this holy place that these individuals revere, is no longer necessary because of this one named Jesus who spoke and said that he would destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. One writer says this regarding these 53 verses. He says, the irrelevance of most of his speech, speaking of Stephen's speech, has for long been the real problem of exegesis. It is indeed impossible to find a connection between the account of the history of Israel to the time of Moses and the accusation against Stephen, nor is any accusation against the Jews which would furnish the historical foundation for the attack at the end of the speech found at all in this. In other words, this doesn't make sense. All the stuff that Stephen's saying really is irrelevant. And there's really no way to tie this in to the questions, to the charges, to why he's being stoned. What do you think? Do you think Stephen is just babbling? He's put on the spot. This is his last opportunity to speak, and he just starts just babbling stuff about history. You know Scripture, and you know some very important truths about Scripture, and that helps you to be able to look at this chapter in perhaps a different way. You know, for one, that Scripture is selective. And so you know this in an innate way. You know that when Moses was writing the book of Genesis, he put together these stories. He had thousands of years to choose from. Yet he chose specific stories to convey a specific message to the people of Israel so that they would know specific information and that they would be instructed specifically what they were to do. Right? One example. You guys know this. Genesis chapter 15. where God is talking to Abraham, and you remember the smoking fire pot. You remember? Remember Abraham says to God, remember Moses is writing this, and he's writing this to the people who've just come out of Israel, who've just come out of, Egypt, and they're wondering, what do we do? Should we go back to Egypt? Or should we travel to this promised land? How do we know we're really going to get this promised land? How do we really know it's for us? How do we really know we're going to be safe there? How do we really know this is God's plan? Moses knows the problem, so what does he do? 2,000 years of history or more? I know. I'm going to tell them the story about Abraham, and I'm going to put that in this book called Genesis, because I am going to teach the people of Israel that it's God's design for them to leave Egypt and take the promised land. So he recounts the story in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. And you remember, God's promising Abraham again for the second time. After he's already promised in chapter 12, he promises in chapter 15, Abraham, look, this land, I'm going to give you this land. And Abraham says, how do I know that, Lord? How do I know you're going to give me this land? And you remember, he falls into a deep trance. And you remember, as he falls into this trance, falls into the sleep, you remember what happens? There has been a sacrifice that has happened, and there's been animals that have been flayed and basically divided. And Abraham wakes up, and there's this smoking fire pot that's walking between the animals. Now, you remember, at that particular time, that's how people cut a covenant. That's how they came into agreement. They basically said this, listen, you can trust that I'm going to keep my end of the agreement with this country or this nation or these people. Because listen, may it be to me like these animals that are flayed as I'm walking through them. May it be to me if I don't keep my promise, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do in the covenant. Most every covenant was worked out that way in the ancient Near East. While Abraham's sitting there, the question is, how do I know that I'm really going to receive this land? And Abraham sees a smoking fire pot coming through, and he recognizes that it's God. And God's saying, Abraham, this is how you can know you are going to receive this land. Listen, may it be to me, may it be done to me as it is to these animals, if I don't keep my word. And so Abraham knows, now the people here in Moses' time, they recognize, it really is God's plan for us to go to the promised land, to leave Egypt, to go to the promised land. God promised Abraham. And those people that God promised Abraham, when he said that these people will be in Egypt for 400 years and I will call them out and they will come to the land, those people are us, because we're living 400 years later. But how would the people recognize God? Well, that's why God appears as a smoking fire pot. Why? At the particular time, how are the people seeing God every day? The people that are coming out of Egypt, that are wandering in the desert, how do they see God? They see God every single day. How? There's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They see God every single day. There's this manifestation for 40 years. There's this pillar of cloud by day, and they follow it. And if it rests, then they rest. Until it picks up from the tent of meeting, they don't move. When that cloud moves and they go, they go. And that pillar of fire by night. So Moses remembered this. He knew this and said, you know what? This same God that my people are seeing right now in this pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, Abraham saw that same God. And that same God promised Abraham in the form of a smoking fire pot, smoke, pillar, cloud, fire, that he promised them that he was going to give them this land. You see? So this is the point. Moses had thousands of years and lots of examples to choose from, but he chose selected examples to make his point. And that's the entire book of Genesis. An entire book of Exodus. And that's something that we can learn when we're reading Scripture. There's something called the selectivity of the author. In other words, the author is going to choose things that are important to his message. So just knowing that, I know you know all this, but just knowing that in Acts chapter 7, it helps us to read in a different way, right? It helps us to understand that, hey, when Stephen's saying these things, he's not just babbling. He's got a point. Somehow these specific examples taken from these specific people
are meaningful for this particular situation. Now, knowing that helps you look for those things. And it helps you read God's Word and understand God's Word. And here's the problem. These learned PhDs don't get it. They totally miss the point. That which you're supposed to be experts in, they totally miss. Stephen's going to talk about four different things in these 53 verses. He's going to talk about Abraham and draw examples from Abraham to make his point. Then he's going to talk about Joseph and Joseph's time. Just take a few selective details from Joseph's life to make his point. Then he's going to talk about Moses. And then he's going to talk about the temple. In particular, he's going to talk about the tabernacle that preceded the temple. And he's going to use these four examples to try to show these people that, listen, I'm not speaking against Moses and the law. I'm not somehow trying to undermine the temple. I'm trying to point out that which has always been known, even in the Old Testament, that there's one who is coming. His name is Jesus Christ. And you're doing the same thing now. You are rejecting him just like your fathers rejected God back in the Old Testament. And history is simply repeating itself. That's his message. And you can be asking yourself as we go through some of these, what connections from the Old Testament is Stephen making that would draw comparisons to Jesus and the Pharisees and the leaders and the response to him during his ministry? Have you ever heard the same account that's been given by two different people? And sometimes it's humorous because sometimes that account that's been given, it seems that it's just naturally a different perspective. For instance, if you were to ask a husband and wife who just went shopping at the mall, if you ask the wife, what was that experience like? If you're like this husband, your experience probably is very different than your wife's experience. Even though you experience the same thing, you have two totally different perspectives. I would rather run 5 miles then spend 30 minutes in the mall. It is more tiring. I don't know why. It is exhausting. Well, I don't know if it's just the standing or just the disinterest or just wandering around without a plan. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, it's exhausting. Well, sometimes there's just different perspectives, but sometimes it sounds like two totally separate events. And that's going to be the case here with Stephen as he's sharing. It seems that the history that he's recounting is totally lost on the people that are supposed to be experts in the history. Their whole livelihood depends on it. And somehow they've missed these important lessons. And listen, this is important. Because they've missed these important lessons, they've missed Christ altogether. They've missed eternal life. These individuals that Stephen is talking to, they have two misperceptions. Number one is that God is so tied to the land and the temple and the nation of Israel that the temple is sacred because of its location and because of its structure. But it's not sacred because of its stones or because of its design. Even though God commanded the building of the temple, it's sacred because God promised to make his presence known there. His presence isn't restricted to Israel. His presence isn't restricted to the temple. His presence isn't restricted to some ethnicity. And this is where they got it wrong. Secondly, they have a wrong understanding of the history of Israel in that the law of Moses is not the ultimate revelation of God. It's not. The ultimate revelation of God is the Son of God who tabernacles, John says, among them, who comes in human form. And he is the ultimate, not only the fulfillment of the law, but he's the ultimate manifestation of God himself. Yes, the law reflects God's character. Yes, it speaks of His glory. But the Son of God, physically present, manifests the glory of God in a way that no other can, and they miss that. They're holding on, as we talked to last week, their traditions, their ways of understanding. They refuse to be corrected. They refuse to allow their understanding of the Old Testament to be enlightened. They reject God, and therefore they reject His ways, and they reject His people. And here they will reject Stephen. But always remember that they're not rejecting Stephen. They're rejecting the one who sent him. So let's look at Abraham quickly as Stephen starts off in verse 2. He says, brothers and fathers. So hear his reverence. He's saying, brothers, I'm one of you. And fathers, individuals that I know are learned, individuals I know who are older than me. He pays him respect and honor. He says, hear me, the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Listen, he's saying, in his opening remarks, he's saying, listen, the revered father of our faith, Abraham, remember? He was from Babylonia. That's southern Iraq. That's where he was from. He was called from the city of Ur. Listen, God first spoke to Abraham, not when he lived in Israel, not when he was in the promised land, but instead when he was an outsider, when he was someone who lived far away. He was a man whose father was a priest. Scripture tells us in another place that Abraham was offering up sacrifices to these idols. He was worshiping demons. Yes, he is the revered father of faith in the nation of Israel. But remember, remember where he came from. Remember, he was an outsider, not one of us. In fact, God made a people out of no people at all. It was the people that were going to be descendants of Abraham that became the Jewish nation. But they were outsiders. Remember that. And so he simply makes this point. He's simply trying to remind these people that are so tied to the land, so tied to the temple, so tied to their ethnicity, they forget that the very father of their faith, the very first one who God gave these promises to, was one who was an outsider. How would they have responded to Abraham back then? Would they have revered him like they do now? Likely not. Hebrews says it this way, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was not looking for a centralized place of worship, though that was going to be important, though that was commanded by God, that the temple was important and the people were not to sacrifice anywhere else. Moses tells the people when they go into the promised land, they are to eventually build this temple, or they are to eventually worship in this place, and there's to be no other place of worship. But that wasn't the point. The point wasn't the temple. The point wasn't Jerusalem. The point was God was going to dwell there in a special way. But Stephen makes this point. Hey, remember, God's dwelling outside the land. And he's calling our forefather outside the land. And our forefather, remember, is responding to God in faith. And you remember that before the covenant was given to Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then he moves on to Joseph. In verse 9, he says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt,
who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, why would Stephen jump from Abraham to Joseph? I think this is the point. You see, Joseph was mistreated. God had a plan, but those who were closest to Joseph were totally unaware of that plan. They hated Joseph because of his dreams. It seemed that his dreams declared God's presence upon Joseph in a special way to the exclusion of his brothers, even though they were older. Verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, as Stephen is just recounting the history that everybody knows. And Joseph sent out and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. What's the point? Why is he bringing up this aspect? Why is he sharing about Abraham, now about Joseph? What does this have to do with his trial? What does this have to do with Christ? Well, you see, it was God's plan to use Joseph to rescue an entire nation of Israel, unbeknownst to his brothers. In fact, what they meant for evil, God was going to mean for good. How is this tying in? This is how history is repeating itself. Those who were followers of God, who were supposed to embrace the plan of God, they were rejecting the plan of God. They were rejecting the people that God had chosen or placed a special presence upon. And you see what Stephen's doing? He's making the point to his listeners, to these people who have rejected Christ, who are supposed to be welcoming him with open arms. And he's making this point. He's comparing them to the people of Joseph's times. He's saying, listen, you guys are just like Joseph's brothers. You declare the glories of Joseph and extol his great works, and even a tribe is named after him and his two sons. And yet, you do the very same thing that was done to Joseph, to Jesus. But he makes the point that those who are supposed to be followers of God were willing to kill their brother because they did not like God's plan. But the point of the Joseph story, but God was with him. You see, God was doing something they did not understand at the time. Yet God knew exactly what he was doing with Joseph, for he was going to allow this to happen. The evil that was intended by his brothers, God was going to use so Joseph would end up eventually in Egypt and eventually be second in command and eventually be able to interpret these dreams and eventually be able to store up grain with this huge famine all around, eventually so that his brothers and his father and all their families and the nation of Israel could be saved. God knew what he was doing all along, and he was using this evil that was perpetrated upon Joseph to accomplish his desired ends. See, Joseph was going to be used by God to save Israel. And eventually, from Israel, was going to give birth to the Messiah who's going to save the world. Stephen's saying, you're just like Joseph's brothers. You're not followers of God. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting his plan. And proof of it is having me have to testify here, though I'm just speaking to you the truth, just as Joseph did to his brothers, though they didn't like his dreams. Then he moves on to Moses. And there's no doubt that there's this connection with Moses and Jesus. Here in verse 35, where he's called the ruler or deliverer or savior. Verse 35, the prophet. Or verse 37, the righteous one. Stephen goes on in his recounting of Israel's history. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. Verse 21, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter
adopted him and brought him in as her son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. That account's nowhere given in Scripture. That's not in the Old Testament. How is it that Stephen's making this point? Stephen, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we now know as Stephen is recounting in the speech about Moses, the fact that the people here who Moses was sent to, Moses somehow knew from God that he was going to be the deliverer, knew that somehow God had a special plan for him, much like Joseph knew, even though he didn't quite understand the details. But Stephen makes the point. This Moses whom you revere, listen, you rejected him. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was using them to give them salvation, but they did not understand. They rejected Moses. You who revere Moses, do you realize that your fathers rejected him? It's the same today, just as it was that day. I remember as a young youth pastor, I remember talking to the former youth pastor and bringing up a conversation that I had with a particular youth, and I was brand new and had no clue what I was doing, and talking to this particular youth pastor was very helpful, and they were telling me all the things that Chris used to do and all the things that Chris used to say and how they were so close and how they're going to miss him so much, and on and on and on and on. And it was really sweet to hear. It's like, wow, that's really great. Must have a really good relationship with Chris. And then I talked to Chris, and guess what? Chris said that person barely ever came. I didn't know them at all. I don't know what they're talking about. But there's a sense where we have this nostalgic remembrance of things of the past that sometimes aren't accurate. Sometimes we delete details that we don't desire to know or to dwell on. And Stephen's bringing this up. And this is a detail that they've forgotten. Listen, the story in the Old Testament regarding Moses is the people reject Moses over and over again. In fact, they want to stone him. That's the story of Moses. You're trying me as one who's speaking against Moses, though you revere Moses. And yet, if you remember the story of Moses, the people of God consistently rejected him, rebelled against him. In rebelling against him, they weren't rebelling against Moses. They were rebelling against God. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, verse 27 says, and he said, Moses, as he was trying to settle this quarrel, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me just as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? In other words, who put you in charge, Moses? Who do you think you are? The answer is God. Later, Moses' brother and sister will say the very same thing. How come God only speaks to you, Moses? Do you forget, big sister here? I'm the one who watched your little ark, your little basket, go down the Nile. I ensured that it was you were picked up. Without me, Moses, you would be nothing. But God has chosen Moses in a special way, just as he had chosen Joseph and Abraham. But the people rejected Moses. Verse 33, as he's telling the story, just recounting the history of Israel as they're just walking through. And he recounts the story of the burning bush. And Stephen says, speaking to the Lord, he says, then the Lord said to him, to Moses, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, why would Stephen pick out this small detail? Remember, he can say hundreds of things, but he's picking out these little minute details to make a point.
Take off your sandals, Moses, because this is holy ground. Why is he saying that? Where's he at? He's in Midian. He's not in the promised land. What's the point? What's Stephen trying to say? Listen, you guys are overzealous for this temple. You guys are overzealous for this law when the Son of God's here and you've rejected him. And don't you recognize that even the story of Moses that you revere so much, that when he met God, God said, take off your sandals, so the place you're standing is holy ground. In other words, any ground where God's presence is there is holy. It can be in Midian. It can be there with a woman at the well. It can be in Jericho. It can be in Jerusalem, yes. Especially in Jerusalem, yes. But you're saying I'm speaking against the temple. And I'm not. I'm holding up something greater than the temple. And you're missing it. Listen, it's not the church. It's not stones. It's not praying towards a certain city. Listen, it's the presence of God that matters. And now, the good news is that this God has tabernacled or made a tent among us. And now He comes and He sups with us. And He makes His abode within His people's heart. And they experience the presence of God. Not just at certain locales, or not just if they meet certain ethnic requirements. Listen, that same sad truth pervades society today. That somehow, by being in some city, belonging to some certain religion, or being a part of some ethnicity, somehow makes you special. And the point Stephen is saying, no, listen, what made the people of Israel special was never the people of Israel. It was their God that made them special. God said that, listen, I chose you not because you were great or mighty in number. In fact, I chose you because you were small and needy. But I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Verse 38, he goes on, or verse 36, he says, this man, speaking of Moses, he led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, listen, this important verse, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Stephen makes this point. Listen, this Moses that you're speaking about, he spoke about the one I'm standing and testifying about. Moses himself said, there's going to come a day when God's going to raise up a prophet. And he says, you better obey every single thing he says to you. And Stephen highlights that. Stephen says, listen, I'm not pulling this out of the air. Stephen is talking about Jesus over and over again without mentioning his name. Instead, he's using the very scriptures that they are most familiar with, that they are comfortable with, to point to the fact that, listen, don't you recognize that even in your own scriptures, you point to this one that I'm talking about, this Jesus. Verse 38, he received living oracles to give to us, speaking of Moses. But our fathers refused to obey him, verse 39, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hand. You see, the people were rejecting Moses as he was receiving the law. They rejected the God who appointed Moses to give them his law. The people totally rebelled. But somehow, these individuals totally forgot that part of the story. All that they're holding on to is the temple and the law of Moses, and they forget. Listen, this is important truth for us. When we're trying to locate ourselves in Scripture, oftentimes we hear the story of David and Goliath, and what a glorious story in Scripture it is. And oftentimes we try to locate ourselves as David
bending down and picking up the five stones and hurling one at the champion Goliath and being destroyed. But that's not where we're called to locate ourselves. If we want to locate ourselves in the story, it's the men who've been cowering in their tents for 6 weeks, scared to go out, afraid, paralyzed. That's where we should find ourselves. But the point of that story is this, that God has raised up a champion. And God has defeated Goliath. And God has defeated anyone who opposes His plan and His will. And we too, as we align ourselves with God, we too can be used in wonderful ways. But you see, they forget this. They don't understand these basic truths that are laid out for them in their very scriptures. And Stephen is merely pointing those out. And Stephen perhaps is alluding to Exodus chapter 32 when he talks about the golden calf. That as they were receiving this law that was so revered, this law that they say that Stephen is speaking against, and he is somehow against the law of God, and he's this evil, wicked person, he forgets that their forefathers, while Moses was receiving this law, they were worshiping a golden calf. They had totally turned their backs on God. And then Moses in verse 30 of chapter 32 says this, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written." You see, it was Moses, listen, that had to stand in the place of the people and say, possibly make quote unquote atonement for them. And Moses says to the people, "God, please forgive them. Blot my name out of the book of life." Sound familiar? It's exactly what Christ did. What Moses could only hope to do and only speak in word, Jesus Christ came and did indeed. And He stood in the presence of a people who had not obeyed God's word, who had rejected the leaders that God had sent. You see, this is the point. These people who are revering Moses, they've never obeyed Moses ever in the history of all of Israel. And now they're trying this young man, Stephen, for that very thing that they cannot do themselves. Stephen's pointed it out over and over again. And in verse 44, he brings up the temple. He says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness." Don't you remember? He says, "Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he'd seen, our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua as they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob." Imagine Stephen just giving this speech off the cuff. Incredible. "But it was Solomon," he says, "who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" What's the point? Why Stephen bringing up this point? He's making this point. He's saying, listen, don't you guys remember that the tabernacle there in the time of Moses, where the presence of God came down, don't you remember that it was portable? Don't you remember that it moved and God's presence was there in a special way? Don't you remember that God was with His people? It traveled with them? That God doesn't dwell in stones or the temple in that sense? Listen, heaven is His throne. Earth is His footstool. Listen, God was about relationship all the time, not about buildings or lands or cities or ethnicities. You see, you, like your forefathers, have always been resisting the Holy Spirit. You've always been killing the prophets, and you've never been obeying the law of Moses. And now what seems to be couched in a historical speech in those first 50 verses
Stephen brings home in verse 51, look, you stiff-necked people, there's an abrupt change. Now all of a sudden, if they don't get it through that speech, through that historical account, now they're going to get it. He's going to make sure and speak plainly. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Ouch. He calls them stiff-necked people, which is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament, and they would be very familiar with that phrase. It was really had its origin in an agricultural setting of oxen or horses who refused to submit or yield to the yoke that farmers tried to put around their neck. It was synonymous with disobedience. And Stephen says, you are stiff-necked people. And perhaps going through the Pharisees and Levites and Sadducees and other folks that were present, perhaps they were remembering Exodus chapter 32 when their forefathers were worshiping the golden calf, when the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Or perhaps they were thinking of Deuteronomy 9:6, that understand then that this is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Or perhaps when they were going into captivity into Assyria in 2 Kings 7:17-14, in the year 722, but they would not listen. They were stubborn or stiff-necked as their fathers had been, who did not believe the Lord their God. Or Jeremiah 19:15, when he uses the same phrase, speaking about the southern kingdom in 586. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, listen, I'm going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked. It would not listen to my words. It's a scathing remark. And took incredible boldness. You are those people. You who maintain that you're pious and holy and are about the business of God in this temple. Listen, you're just like those people. You're stiff-necked. Not only that, he says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now listen, to be uncircumcised or have that charge brought against them, that meant they were outside the covenant because every male was circumcised on the eighth day. And Stephen makes this point, listen, if you are these uncircumcised of heart and ears, what would be going on in their mind is the fact that he's calling us uncircumcised. In other words, he's calling us people who are outside the covenant. In other words, he's calling us Gentiles. Now tell a terrorist-leaning, radicalized Muslim that he's an infidel and see what happens. That's what Stephen's doing. You're uncircumcised in heart and ears. But this is the point. He's not talking about them physically. He's talking about their uncircumcised hearts. God had said in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. In other words, be soft and resilient to God's Word. Don't be stiff-necked and obstinate, insisting on your own ways and your own understanding. Listen, they should have known just by reading the Scriptures that God doesn't move in ways that people typically move. He doesn't do things in ways that people typically do things. And that should make us open. And that should make us at least sober-minded as we think about the things of God. But you see, God was in their very presence. And He performed all kinds of miraculous deeds that even the leaders said that they could not deny. And He was speaking and teaching in a way that they had never heard before. And yet still they hardened their hearts. Still they were not receptive to the message of Jesus. Still they would not repent. Stephen goes on and says, you always resist the Holy Spirit, which the prophets did not your fathers persecute. And listen, the answer, is every single one. All those prophets that these individuals revere, and sometimes we revere, we forget that every single one of them was rejected. Listen, Jeremiah the revered was lowered into a giant cistern by the king of mud up to his neck and was left there to die and would have died if it not been a servant who went to the king, got permission and got him out. That's how the people treated the prophets. Or even Isaiah, perhaps the most revered of all the prophets, according to the tradition of Justin Martyr and Tertullian, that Isaiah was actually running, trying to escape, and had hidden himself in a log, an empty log, and they caught Isaiah. And while he was in that log, they sawed him in two. That's how they treated the prophets. But as they look back in a nostalgic way, they look back and think, whoa, the prophets are so great. Moses is so great. And Stephen's saying, listen, you've never obeyed Moses. You've always rejected him. You're doing the same thing now by rejecting Christ, because that Moses, he said there was going to one come, one after me, and you're to obey everything he says, and this is the one I'm proclaiming to you. But notice what Stephen says there in that turn of phrase. He says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? There's a separation going along. No longer, remember how we started out when we talked about our fathers? Now he's saying, your fathers. You see, because there's been a separation. There have been these people that have accepted the things of God, that have recognized the Spirit of God, the movement of God. There are people that have been obedient to the Word of God, and there are other people who think they have, but they have not. And he says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? For by and large, the people oftentimes revered the prophets, but it was the leaders who rejected them. Now there's two groups, our fathers and your fathers. Jesus said it this way, John 8, why do you not understand what I say? Jesus says, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. You see, the same thing was happening here. Stephen was telling the truth. And they killed those who announced beforehand, he goes on, the coming of the righteous one. And those prophets who announced the coming of the righteous one, you killed them. Those who especially spoke of this one to come that Moses was talking about, that the Psalms are filled with, that the prophets talk about, you killed that one. And you remember even Jesus says that of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, you remember that his blood was shed in the courtyard of the temple. One who spoke about this coming righteous one. Now he goes on to say, whom you have now betrayed and murdered in verse 52. It's you who've betrayed him. It's Jesus. And you're guilty. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels, you did not keep it. See what happened? Stephen was on trial, and for those 50 verses, he basically recounts the history of Israel. And now the tables are turned, and no longer is Stephen on trial, but now they're on trial. No longer is he the defendant, now he's the prosecutor. Now he's speaking from the very words of God, and he's telling these people they've always resisted the Holy Spirit. They've always persecuted the prophets. They've killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And now they've betrayed and murdered Jesus Christ. And just to top it all off, in case they haven't understood, verse 53. And the law that you so revere, you don't even keep it. We'll get to the response next week. But I imagine there must have been a keen sense of satisfaction in Stephen's life at that moment. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he's saying. He knew the crowd that he was speaking to. He likely knew what was going to happen by him making these scathing accusations that weren't accusations because they were all true. But there probably was a sense that God had called me and given me this opportunity to testify to the truth. And He did it. And what a feeling that must have been like. Even though there's probably some fear mixed in there, some anxiety. What a sense of doing what God has called us to do. Now listen. We're not saying that the next Thanksgiving, just let your relatives have it, right? This is the mistake we make as we come to Christ. Almost all of us turn off our relatives for 10 years. They don't even listen to us for the next 10 years because we're so zealous. And we forget that they're blinded, that they don't understand. But there does come a time in our lives where God calls us to make a stand, and perhaps sometimes in a grace-filled way, as the Holy Spirit leads, to say hard things and to share the truth. And listen, the good news for those people that were hearing this, the good news is it's not too late. It's not too late that perhaps someone hearing the truth would have said, you know what? Stephen's right. Stephen's right. There was one there later who they laid their cloaks at His feet so that they would free themselves up so they could throw their stones with much more velocity and perhaps accuracy. There was one there named Paul that God used in a dramatic way. And I imagine Paul must have been in his Christian life years afterward recounting this event. And perhaps it gave Paul strength in times where he knew that he was likely to be stoned or likely to be scourged or likely to be tortured or beaten or imprisoned. And perhaps it gave him strength. Perhaps both Paul and Stephen are remembering their Lord who loved enough to share the truth when times deemed it necessary and appropriate. What if you lived your life like that each day? Who would you tell? Who would be the unexpected recipient of the most important truth ever told? Would they come to Christ? The worship team would come forward, and if you please stand as we sing in response. You know, there's a truth for all of us to apply here that even if we're an expert, there might be things we don't have completely tied down. There might be things that we can still learn. There might be things that someone else can tell us. There might be things that we can learn from one another. And that's important to remember. It's important to remember that if a Christian is speaking to us, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and we can learn from them. And we should humbly listen. Let's sing together.